So today we are in Luke chapter 16 at the end, and we'll be going into chapter 17. I'd like to begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon us today as we read and study your word. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us, show us our sinfulness, our failures, but point us to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And we left off last time at chapter 16, verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. This is a kind of a really interesting little parable. It's helpful to consider the background of this. Remember who it is that Jesus is talking to, because when you look back in chapter 15, we see that he is, and he told a couple of parables already because of the complaint about him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes are complaining. Then in chapter 16 at verse 14, we read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." And then we come up to verse 19. And so we find that, you know, this parable is directed toward the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought that they could be righteous and acceptable to God by their own works and righteousness. And so if you turn to verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades," or hell, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" And so here we have, I think, you know, it doesn't say it's a parable, but it has the marks of a parable, because, you know, Jesus tells a story. The one thing that is especially different, and so at least we need to pay close attention if it is a parable and not a real event, is that in most of the parables, no one is given a name. But in this case, the beggar is given the name Lazarus. And Lazarus, a form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. You can see the Lazarus in the last part of that. Eliezer literally means, El is short for Elohim. Ezer is help. I know I've told you of Ebenezer before, the name Ebenezer. Ebenezer means, Eben is rock and Ezer is help. So it's rock of help. But the name Lazarus really means God is my help. So in some ways it's saying the same thing as Ebenezer, but and so I think we need to remember that the name is significant, whether it's a real name or of, you know, this is a real event or a parable. The fact that Jesus gives somebody a name in a parable is pretty significant, and the meaning of the name is pretty significant, especially when you consider here God is his help, and his lot in life was to be unable to walk, apparently, because he had to be laid at the gate of the rich man. So he apparently was unable to walk and get around. He was sick, his body was, he was poor, I mean, he was destitute, he had nothing. And his body's covered with these open sores or ulcers that are bleeding and oozing, and the dogs were coming and licking his sores, which may not have been a comfort. They may actually have been, you know, kind of nibbling at him already, you know, there, because he is so close to, so sick, so close to death. And he is desiring to eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. If you remember when Jesus was talking to a woman, came up to him, a Syrophoenician woman, begging that Jesus would cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus at first paid no attention to her. And then he said, well, he came to, you know, to the lost sheep, and he came to the house of Israel. And she said, but yes, Lord, even the, you know, and he said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread to throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, the little dogs, eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And it might be helpful to kind of understand a little bit about dogs in that day. And also the breadcrumbs. Bread was used to, you know, the food would be served in a common dish, kind of like a soup. And the bread was used to soak it up and eat. And when you were done, you know, you kind of even wiped off your fingers with broken pieces of bread, you know, to clean it off. And that often was kind of tossed under the table, and the dogs ate it. And so it was, dogs were kind of a cleanup animal, you know, to get rid of all the leftovers and the crumbs and the things that people didn't eat. And so here he is longing to eat just crumbs which fall from the master's table, which might be the, you know, what people had used to wipe their fingers when they were done eating, or certainly it's, you know, just the leftovers, the little pieces that have fallen and are not consumed. And his name is fitting, and I think that's probably why Jesus actually gave him a name, because the scribes and the Pharisees looked at their wealth, you know, their rich homes and the food they had, as a sign that God was richly blessing them, and they viewed it as because of their obedience, because they kept the law, God is richly blessing them. And so somebody who is poor and sick and can't walk, their view of that person very likely was, you know, he must have done something wrong, you know, or he must be living in sin, that God is punishing him because of his sin. And so their view of Lazarus, whose name means God is my help, is, you know, he's unworthy, he's unclean. Not only he has running sores, which they couldn't dare touch him without being unclean, he's probably unclean. He's probably has this because he's a sinner. And we look at that kind of funny, but in some ways we do the same thing when we see people in all kinds of problems. Our first assumption is, well, look at your lifestyle. This is why. this is why, you know, this has all happened to you. It's why you're poor. It's why you're sick. And so we often fall into the same kind of way of thinking. So this parable, if it is a parable or the story or an actual account, is really directed against the Pharisees who thought that, you know, they were righteous and that God accepted them and God blessed them. And that's why they were wealthy. And so I think we could probably say that many of the Pharisees probably associated with this rich man. You know, he's clothed in purple and fine linen. He's really blessed. He's rich, and he fared sumptuously every day, you know, that he could feast and enjoy the blessings of God because of his righteousness. They may have actually related to him and saw Lazarus as an example of, you know, one who's a sinner and is under the wrath and judgment of God. And then we find, so it was that the beggar died. Doesn't say there was any funeral or any service, because in Bible days, especially around Jerusalem, if you were poor and you couldn't afford a tomb and a burial, your body was taken to a place called Gehenna, which was a kind of the garbage dump for Jerusalem, and there were fires burning there all the time. And that word Gehenna, in the New Testament, the words Gehenna and Hades, there's another word that's used occasionally, were used to describe hell. Hades was a word which was used to describe the place, you know, the grave and the place of the dead, and where, you know, decay took place, and it was used to describe hell as well. But Gehenna was often used because Jesus said, you know, where there, you know, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, there's always more coming and just keep burning. And so the bodies of a lot of the poor would be placed out here and burned. And so they wouldn't even get a proper burial. However, it says that, you know, when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to the very presence of Abraham, which is a beautiful picture. And so there's so much to learn from this account or this parable, that when a believer dies, it's much like what happened to Elijah when he was alive. The angels came, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen came, and he carried alive in heaven. For us, when we die, the angels come and carry our souls to be with our Lord Jesus. And I've heard of people who have been near death saying they saw an angel there. You know, I haven't, and I can't judge, but I don't doubt it, because the Bible says the angels come and carry the souls of believers to heaven. To be in Abraham's bosom is significant, because Abraham is viewed as the father of Israel, but also the father of all who believe. You know, Romans, which we've been studying in Romans chapter 4, who does Paul look to explain how was Abraham saved? It wasn't by circumcision, because he was justified first. And Abraham is used as an example of being justified by faith to teach all of us, and to teach all of the Jews especially, that if Abraham was justified by faith and David was justified by faith, then that's the only way for us to be justified as well, because it wasn't by works. Abraham had not been circumcised when he was declared just by God. It's through faith. And so I think that's a fitting thing. And he's carried into the presence of Abraham, Abraham's bosom. The Greek word for bosom is a word that can refer to one's, you know, where one would pull somebody into their chest, but it was also a word used of an inlet or a bay, where, you know, you come into the land and it's on the water and it's surrounded, so you're coming in and protected in the bay or the inlet, or a harbor in that way. The rich man also died and was buried. So he was buried. I mean, he was rich, and he's probably buried in one of the nicer tombs around Jerusalem. But this, and being in torments in Hades or hell, because in this case, that's what Hades is referring to. And the reason that some translations use Hades is instead of translating the word, you know, this is literally, Hades is the Greek. Say they just translate it into, or transliterate it into English, because the word Hades, like the word Sheol in the Old Testament, is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it can refer to hell. Sometimes it refers to the grave, where, you know, people are buried when they die. Sometimes it refers to the, you know, the pit. And so instead of interpreting for us, it just gives us the word and lets us look at the context and determine, well, obviously, if he's died, he's in torments in Hades, and he needs, you know, he's in the flame, you know, he's in hell, he's in the suffering in the lake of fire already. So obviously it's hell, but many of our translations use Hades because instead of, you know, interpreting for us, they just give us the word. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And whether people in hell will be able to see those in heaven enjoying blessings of heaven, I don't know. You know, they may. The other way is certainly doubtful. I don't think there's, you know, the people in heaven are going to be looking at, you know, what's going on earth or the sufferings of those in hell. But if so, you know, they will fully understand and agree that it's just and this is what needed to take place. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham. And Abraham, he can call Father Abraham his father because he's a descendant of Abraham, not because he has the faith of Abraham. But he says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so we see that he's being tormented. Lazarus desired just the crumbs that fell from his master's table, and he got none. Now the rich man's in hell, and he is asking if Lazarus could just take and dip his finger in water and touch his tongue to cool off, to take away some of the agony of the pain that he's in. So it's a real reversal of roles here, almost the exact opposite, only this is eternal. And notice Abraham's answer. He said, son, he addresses him as son because he is a physical descendant of Abraham. Remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. I think of the psalm which talks about, you know, the people of the earth, they have their children, and they have all these blessings. But that's their reward. That's their reward. That's their only blessing, because not knowing the Lord, what's coming is the judgment. And the believer, on the other hand, may be suffering and have nothing, and yet he has eternal reward in heaven. So, and he says, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, there's no going back and forth between heaven and hell. The people in heaven can't go down to hell to comfort or do anything for those in hell, nor can those in hell come into heaven, which I think certainly we can expect as in regard to, you know, once the judgment is made, either you're in heaven or you're in hell, and there's not going to be anybody going, you know, like Roman Catholics teach a purgatory, kind of an in-between where one could be there and then sprung and go into heaven. Well, Jesus teaches that you die and you either go to heaven or hell, and that's where you are. No going back and forth. So then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is just so to the point, because the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, had Moses and the prophets, and they did not repent. Even though Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, did they believe? No, they even wanted to kill Lazarus. Even though Jesus himself was crucified and rose from the dead, did they believe Jesus? And the answer is no. And so, you know, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe, you know, talking about the Old Testament, if they won't believe the writings of the Old Testament, they're not going to believe if some great miracle happens. And the same is true today. If they won't believe what the Bible says, both Old and New Testaments, about Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior, the only way of salvation, if they won't believe and repent and trust in Jesus from the teaching of God's word, nothing else is going to change that. I mean, you can have miracle services and people being healed, and you can have, you know, all kinds of moving things, you know, services to stir up people's emotions. If they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to be saved. Well, if you look at how does that apply to the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees, in the first part of this, probably were fine. But the shocker came when it says that the angels carried Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham. They weren't expecting that. And then the rich man, who's blessed, maybe because of his obedience to the law, is in hell, in torment. So what is Jesus saying to the Pharisees, who trusted in their own righteousness, their own works, but they really didn't care about anybody else or love anybody else? You know, they just viewed people who were suffering, you know, that's their fault because they haven't kept the law, and they're under God's judgment. And so maybe even thought, you know, if we probably shouldn't help them, because we'd be interfering with God's work of, you know, judging them and trying to bring them to live righteously. And here they find that the one that they probably viewed as righteous and blessed is in hell. And why? Because they didn't believe Moses and the prophets. They may be children of Abraham. This man was a child of Abraham. But they didn't believe what the scriptures say. Well, how does this apply to us? And that's probably the hard part for us to think about. If we view ourselves as righteous and accepted by God because of God's blessing upon us, we are not repenting and trusting in Jesus as our Savior, and that's in part illustrated by the fact that, you know, weren't willing to help this poor man, nor sometimes are we willing to help those who are truly poor and impoverished in many ways. We may die, have a nice funeral service, have a big obituary in the paper saying all the good things we did, although that may change because the newspaper company is starting to charge a lot of money for obituaries, so people may just say, well, it costs too much. So, but anyway, you know, we may have a nice burial and everything, but end up in hell.
In the very first sentence, there's kind of a clue where the man with sores all over his body laid at the gate of the rich man and doesn't say he could have helped him, could have seen that he was washed clean and perhaps nursed, didn't raise a hand, he didn't want to be touched by him, maybe. I mean, it doesn't say that, but you can read all kinds of things into that.
Certainly the rich man didn't have an excuse, because every time he went in and out of his house to go anywhere, there's this poor man lying there.
Which is our lesson to remember, you know, there are those. And I do have a hard time where I live. When I come down to the main street, I Street, and if I go either way, left or right, at the big intersection are these sign-carrying people. Now, they don't remind me of Lazarus, and I often wonder, and they're almost interfering with traffic, wanting money, and you don't like to give them money, because what are they going to do? Why are they homeless?
Yeah.
With the money they have, you don't know. You could read all kinds of things. But anyway, I have a hard time, and I pray to the dear Lord to please take care of them. And I think I've told you about the lady at Harps. And, or actually, she was outside the post office door is where she was when I first encountered her. So I don't know. I mean, I've not seen her. I have seen her since. When I drove her to Harps, which is where she wanted to go, and Lonnie raised her eyebrows, don't ever do that again. But anyway, that's where she needed to go, and I took her. And weeks later, I've seen her sitting at the Harps door on the sidewalk with her sign wanting help. So I, you know, I don't know.
Yeah.
And so,
especially, you know, since so many of them are, it's kind of their occupation, you know, to sit out there with a sign.
I have been told that, yeah, so I don't know. And there's more today than there's ever been in the years that I know. They're really very plentiful now. And in fact, they're rather hostile to each other. I have been told, and I'm trying to remember where I got this word, is certain corners belong to certain people.
Yeah, I've noticed certain people are always at the same corner.
Yeah, there's a guy, young man, I guess you'd say, sits up in front of Sam's Club out there. I mean, every time I go by there or go to Sam's, you know, he's there, it seems like. And I gave him money, and, you know, and I don't know whether he's putting on an act or not, because he jerks around once in a while, you know. And nods, you know, like
he's got Tourette's or something.
Well, yeah, you might. I don't know whether he's putting on, or,
sure,
you know, or whether he really does have. And I gave him, like I said, I gave him money, but it's like his occupation, you know, because he's there all the time. And he's even got a chair, an umbrella that he sets up, you know.
Yeah. I didn't say but, women with
so
children.
That there again, am I the rich man, and he's, you know, Lazarus? Am I just driving by most of the time now, you know? You know, it makes
It's hard to know.
My son does not give money, but he does, in his heart, help them by giving them a McDonald's gift card, or he's just given McDonald's gift cards, and there's another one, not a Walmart, I don't know, but Walmart would be good for a woman with children.
Probably.
I don't know.
Yeah,
don't know.
There again, pawn shops will buy your cards.
Yes, you're right. You're right. So they get cash one way or another.
It can.
Yeah.
And money is kind of an evil thing in some of those people's lives.
Okay.
So I don't know. I'm sorry.
So all this is you know, makes everybody think, including myself, you know.
Yeah.
Am I the rich man?
Yeah.
You know, because I lack nothing, you know, as far as food, or I don't have sores or whatever, you know. And am I doing my part to? To the Lazarus people.
Well, those people are out in the daytime because the facility, it's I think it's a Salvation, where I live, there's a Salvation Army where they can go at night and sleep, and I think they can shower there as well, but they are not allowed to spend the day there. And I guess the reason being is they are to go out and look for employment. This woman that I drove, her biggest problem, she said, was her car was stolen. So without a car, you can't get to work, you know. And if you don't have a car, I guess you can't have an apartment. I guess, I don't know, but that was her comment. So.
If you can't, I think for a lot of them, the difficulties, if you can't be showered and clean and have nice clothes, you can't get a job because people...
Or have dependable transportation to get to work.
Yeah.
How do these people have a phone
when
they don't have an address to receive the bill?
Or, well, unless they just go into Walmart and
buy a phone,
you know, and you can add minutes to it by going in and adding minutes, and you know, a lot of people call them burner phones because... You don't have to use your name or anything with it. It's just,
I don't know.
Or sometimes you find them sitting there smoking a cigarette, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you can afford that, yeah.
They're very smart.
Yeah. Well, you know, we are to be wise, too. And so, I don't know that we'll ever get it figured out, but it's, we don't want to help those who are just taking advantage. We do want to help those who are genuinely in need. But I know too, I used to get a lot of phone calls, and people would even say, "Well, I'm calling all the churches to see if anybody can help me with my rent this month." And it's like, this is how they pay their rent every month. You know, they call around to different churches, get some help, and. I know I excused myself a lot of time. I said, "Well, I don't live anywhere close to the church, and there's nobody there to, you know, to give you money today to do that." But I always feel like if they're calling around to get money to pay their bills, and they do this every month, it's, you know, why aren't you getting a job? Because people are desperate for people to work for them too. I mean, most hamburger places and stuff like that always have signs out trying to get people to work. And a lot of businesses, a lot of employers are looking for people to work. So what is, you know, the issue? There may be a genuine issue. And then a lot of times I can make more money just asking people for help and I don't have to work.
And no taxes.
Yeah. So it's hard. It is hard to know. The real point of this parable, though, that Jesus told is that they look down on the poor, and it's often the poor, the destitute, who believe and are saved, where the rich think everything's going great, I'm being blessed, you know, I'm a good churchgoer, and they're not penitent and trusting in Jesus. And the real point is here, and the real shocker for his hearers was that if they don't really listen to what Moses and the prophets are saying, they just pride themselves in having Moses and the prophets and trying to follow it, that, you know, they're missing the point, and they're going to end up along with this rich man in hell. And so many times, and it's a danger for all of us to be somewhat pharisaical or legalistic, that we feel like if we are doing things the right way, whether it be, you know, the church service that we go to, or when we go to it, or how much money we give, if we're doing these things, that everything is okay with our soul. And we miss the point of the scriptures, that we need to continually repent of our sins and look to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And that's really what was happening here with the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were focused on all their outward obedience. We're doing everything right that way, but they didn't love their neighbor, and they really didn't love God. They were impenitent and did not trust in Jesus, the Son of God.
Anytime we rely on our works, we're in trouble.
Yeah.
You know, I go to church, I give the money like you say, you know.
Yeah.
So I'm better than any other guy, so I deserve to go to heaven.
Yeah. And none of us measure up, right. So.
You got something about that humbleness that you got a hard time with.
So no doubt this was quite a shock to Jesus' hearers. And I think especially the last part speaks to us as well. People want to do all kinds of things in order to build a church. And we're kind of in that situation now where, you know, we need to bring in more if we're going to continue to exist as a congregation. But we need to look at how we do it. If it's not through the scriptures, we're not building anything. We're not building the kingdom of God. And so it has to be, you know, through the teaching of the scriptures, calling people to repent and trust in Jesus. In chapter 17, then he said to his disciples, so now he turns his attention again to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So there's a whole lot in.
So does that mean if he doesn't ask for forgiveness, you're not supposed to give it to him?
Well,
I don't think so.
It says you're supposed to rebuke him. In other words, if your brother sins, is doing something that endangers his salvation, that is wrong, he's impenitent, you need to rebuke him. When do you forgive him? You proclaim to him forgiveness when he repents. But at the same time, we have to take people at their word. You know, if they come 7 times in a day and said, you know, forgive me again, I've sinned again, we are to forgive him. Because that's how God treats us. Think how many times we come to God each day because we've sinned. We haven't obeyed the commandments of God. And if God were to set a limit, you know, when we compare this to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says up to 70 times 7, doesn't mean that when we get to 490 now we're at the limit. It means continue to forgive. And that's what how God deals with us. It's how we're to deal with other people. And so when Jesus said that it's impossible that no offenses should come, we need to maybe understand what offenses are, because we look at offending somebody today and we're kind of influenced by the modern view of giving offense. I mean, people are offended if you tell the truth a lot of times because they don't want to hear the truth. And so if you point out to somebody who is living in sin, whether it be a sexual relationship outside of marriage, whether it be adultery, whether it be homosexuality, or, you know, whether it be stealing or lying, or, you know, we can just go through a long, long list of sins. If you point it out, people are offended, and you know, that's not what this is talking about. Lonnie was telling me of when she worked for a doctor in Gravette, that a young woman that had been his patient for a long time, from even I think as a girl, came in for some sort of physical, and Lonnie's in the room with him, and she has tattoos and piercings all over the place, and I guess she had a bunch more, and he just said, "See, you have something about more jewelry," and that's all he said. Well, and she turned around and sued him that was offensive that he would say that. But people take offense at things that we're not talking about here. The Greek word for offense here is scandalon, from which we get scandal. It's a trap. It's a word that's used of a snare, and the trip that makes the snare spring up and catch an animal. It's also used in the sense of a stumbling block. In other words, if somebody's walking down a path and you put something there to trip them and make them fall. And so what Jesus is saying here is that it's impossible that no offenses come, that people do not do things that cause other people to fall into sin or even into unbelief. But he says, woe to him through whom they do come. In other words, God will judge those who cause other people to stumble in their faith or fall away from the faith. And I mentioned the passage in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18. And I think that's kind of an important one to look at, because here, this would be at about verses 6 and 7. And it comes right after, the first part of the chapter where Jesus calls a little child and puts him in the middle of all of his disciples, because the disciples are kind of disputing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, they want to know who's going to be the greatest. Jesus calls a little child and sets him in the middle of them and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." And then he goes on, you know, if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off. The point is, we should not do anything to cause another to sin or to fall away from Jesus. And you know, it's a serious thing to destroy somebody else's faith. We talked about that a little bit in Romans, because Paul said, you know, don't let your eating meat or not eating meat be the cause of somebody else to stumble. Or for us, you know, it might be drinking alcohol. We're free to do so, but we don't want to, by doing so, cause somebody who feels it's wrong to sin against their conscience and to fall from the faith. Certainly, false doctrine gives offense, because it causes people to doubt the truth and to believe errors. And that can destroy their faith. Also, being legalistic can destroy people's faith. If we, and I hate to always come back to this, but if we, you know, if we say that if you use this church service, you do it in this way, that this is pleasing to God, it is easy to give the impression that if you don't do this, you're sinning. And if you do do this, God is pleased with you. And therefore, it all shifts back to works instead of, you know, we're only acceptable to God through faith in Jesus. We need to be careful that we don't do anything that's going to cause somebody else to fall into sin and unbelief. It can be, you know, can be things that we do to tempt other people to sin as well. That's why, you know, I've told catechism classes before that, you know, you need to be careful how you dress. You know, God didn't give us any rules as to what is acceptable dress, but we need to practice modesty so that somebody else isn't tempted to lust after a woman or a girl because she doesn't cover herself. And of course, that's no guarantee that even if she does dress very modestly, that someone's still not going to sin. But I mean, we don't want to do anything to cause people who, you know, are trying to follow Christ to fall into sin or to unbelief. And to do so, you know, Jesus says it'd be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, if you are the one who are causing other people to sin and fall away from Jesus, judgment is going to be great. And I hate to, you know, I hate to feel this way, but I don't know how I can help it. What about the pastors and churches that teach that little children should not be brought to Jesus in baptism? Are they causing these little children who are taught about Jesus, they grow up trusting in Jesus, are they causing them to sin by not being baptized? I mean, we look at Moses in the Old Testament, when he was on the way back to Egypt after the burning bush in the wilderness there, he's directed to come back to Egypt. And on the way, God tried to kill him. And the reason was he had not circumcised his two sons. And so his wife circumcised them, and then the Lord let him go. So it was a big deal. And baptism is even, you know, baptism is a circumcision made without hands. It is God working to bring us into this new covenant in which all our sins are washed away. So it's, you know, I view it as a big deal. It's not something that we should put off. And especially, you know, a lot of the little children already trust in Jesus. Parents say, no, you're too young to be baptized because you don't understand enough. Sometimes I wonder if we don't do that with the Lord's Supper, that children, you know, if you tell them, well, here Jesus gives us to eat his body and drink his blood, and that we are to examine ourselves and to confess our sins and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, a little child would be better at believing that than an adult. And old Reddy Lee, sometimes he'll do something wrong and then he'll come to me and said, you know, say, Grandpa, I'm sorry, I sinned, will you forgive me? I mean, he understands already that he needs to seek forgiveness when he does wrong. So I don't know how far does that take a person from. I think a child probably would be a lot more ready to believe that Jesus here gives him to partake of his body and blood than an adult, because we always have to figure out, how does he do it? When does he do it? How long does it last? So there's a lot of things to think about here. Certainly we don't want to cause anyone to sin. And with forgiveness, who are we to withhold forgiveness from a brother who sins and repents when God has forgiven us again and again and again? I mean, we confess our sins every Sunday and probably every day to the Lord, and the Lord continues to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. And so we also, you know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer to forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so we are promising that we will forgive also all those who sin against us in the same way as God forgives our sins. I think I'm going to save the next section here about the faith like a mustard seed for next week. But do you have any questions or comments about what we've talked about today? Certainly a lot to learn in these few verses. And we find out what happens when people die. Either they're carried into the bosom of Abraham to be in the presence of the Lord, or they find themselves suffering the torments of hell. And there's no changing that. And the only way to change that is before, by listening to scriptures. And how careful we need to be that we are not the cause of other people falling away. And that probably especially applies to pastors, because pastors, by how they apply the word, can easily destroy somebody's faith or cause issues. So we always need to be looking at how can I build up this other believer, no matter how weak in faith, how can I build them up and bring them to the truth instead of, you know, here's the truth, you don't like it, you're out of here, you know, and pride ourselves in how strict and pure we are in our doctrine and not consider the needs of other people. Any questions?
I think of that, and the Old Testament, the earlier parts of the Old Testament, are my favorites, and Deuteronomy is full of encouragement. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't believe how the Israelites, what they were shown, the Red Sea and all the things that God did for them. And then it wasn't long after the Red Sea had all gone back together and their people that were after them were no more. And then they started grumbling against, you know, and I don't know, but there was lots of encouragement, lots mm-hmm. of verses to use for encouragement.
Yeah, there's
do all you can, but we need to pray for those hearts to keep on.
Yeah, it's kind of our tendency. We can see all these miracles, and then when problems come, we forget about all that, and we're grumbling and complaining and not trusting. Mm-hmm. So, that's where I like in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, because God doesn't promise to give us this week, this month, this year, or whatever. It's just this day. And he wants us to know that we should trust him each and every day to provide for the needs of that day. And he does.
He's wise. We can't handle more.
Yeah. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word, and that we would read Moses and the prophets, that we would read the Holy Scriptures, that we would see our sinfulness and our failures, and that we would repent and look to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. We pray that you would give us wisdom in applying these words in our lives, that we would truly love our neighbor and help those in need, but that we would also not encourage those who are living a life of sin and irresponsibility. We pray that we would do nothing to harm the faith of our fellow believers, but do all to strengthen and encourage them in the true faith, that they might continue in that faith and receive the eternal blessings of heaven for Jesus' sake. We pray your blessing upon our worship today and the hearing of your word in Jesus' name.